Lord. I said to Bonnie this morning that she had missed a good chapter last week. I think that chapter 32 of Isaiah is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the book of Isaiah. And I just want to look back with you to chapter 32, verse 1 through about 3, maybe, to see the gospel that's there. And then we're going to move into chapter 33. And it has some gracious, glorious things in it, too. The song we sang last Tuesday, A Shelter in a Time of Storm, comes from this section of the prophet Isaiah, A Shelter in the Time of Storm. And he says, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule justly. The king is the Lord Jesus, and the princes who rule with him and under him are the church. Each one will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm. Not only is Jesus a shelter in the time of storm, but each person who reigns under him and with him is also a shelter in the time of storm. When we are comforting someone, when we are helping someone, when we are shielding and protecting someone, when we are helping someone get through something, we are fulfilling this prophecy in Isaiah, a shelter in the time of storm, along with the king. Amen. Like streams of water in a dry place, a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. This is what Jesus will be and is to the church, and Isaiah saw it way ahead of time. Then, and you know this is right out of Isaiah, right out of Luke 9 or 11, when Jesus had gone into the synagogue and the attendant there handed him the scroll of Isaiah to read. And Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach, to give sight to the blind, to give hearing to the deaf, and to bring healing to the, whatever, I've forgotten exactly how the words go, and to set free the captive. And this comes from right here. The eyes of those who see will not be blinded. The ears of those who hear will listen. And the mind of the quick or the hasty will discern the truth. And the tongue of the stammerer will hasten to speak clearly. Yes. No one will stand and wonder who God is. And no one will stand and wonder about this great salvation. When the blind eyes are open and the deaf ears are made to hear, and the cause of Christ is proclaimed by the Messiah, who will have the Spirit resting upon him because he is the anointed one. Isaiah was seeing this down the line somewhere. Well, in chapter 33, as in many other places, Isaiah goes back and forth between the conditions which deserve the judgment of God and the hope of the future after the purging. Now, this is one of those chapters that you really have to listen to. Not that I'm saying all that much, but the Bible is not the easiest thing to read. And somebody said, well, I just know what you're saying. I can't make any sense out of it. But I'm telling you, friends, it does make sense if you really stop and see what is being said. Isaiah, you know, we'd almost call it hallucinating. Into the future, back at the past, and then again looking at the present. If you've ever heard any valid prophecy in a church, and most of us have, it will do the same thing. If you listen very carefully, and if you know anything about the Word of God, you will hear things that you know have already been accomplished. You will hear things you are anticipating out yonder, and it will relate to what you're now going through. Amen. And this is what Isaiah, and other prophets too, but Isaiah sees better things. He sees the real goodie. Now, Jeremiah saw the branch of his planting and the righteousness, the branch of righteousness. He saw wonderful, wonderful things. But Isaiah sees the most beautiful things. When we studied this before, we made a list of all the messianic names that are in the book of Isaiah. I can't put my hands on my list. I know it's around that junk heap that I call a desk somewhere. I thought maybe Dorothy was a little better housekeeper, but she can't find hers either. Had company. Well, she has an excuse. But anyway, before we get through, we will make a list of all the messianic titles or the names of the Lord that are in the book of Isaiah. Would you like to see that? It's really beautiful, and there's some that we hadn't really thought about, like some of you hadn't thought about a shelter in a time of storm, a shade in a parched land, and these kinds of things. Despite all that's happened and is happening to the people of God because of their apostasy, there is a future for the faithful.
Hallelujah.
Isn't it wonderful that this Old Testament is just as valid today as it was in the day that it was seen and written?
Yeah.
It's always true. Beyond the suffering of the judgment, there will be a king to come, and he will reign in righteousness. He will bring in a new order for a new creation. The chapter opens with woe number 5 and says, woe to the destroyer. And what this verse is saying here, this first verse is saying, when God is through with the enemy in the destroying business, he'll take care of the enemy and wipe them out of the way. He said that before. Several chapters have been talked about that. They boasted that they'd never be destroyed, these enemy nations, but the Lord is the final destroyer. There is nothing impossible with God. He's all power, all strength. And Isaiah 40, I believe it's chapter 40, says he holds all of the nations as a drop in a bucket. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? In verse 2, Isaiah offers a prayer for the people. This is a beautiful, beautiful prayer. The Lord to whom Isaiah is praying is their only hope and their only source, and they needed his strength daily. Listen to this. Be gracious to us. We have waited for thee. Those faithful believers have waited for God.
Yes.
Anna and Simeon said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. They had waited around the temple for more than 80 years to see. And boy, we don't want to wait till 1:30 for God to get through at the altar. Be thou their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. What a beautiful prayer. He doesn't pray 4 or 5 times around the world. He just says it all in 3 sentences there. That's everything, really, that the church would ever need. Be thou their strength. Be thou our strength every morning. Our salvation in the time of distress. If you will strengthen us every day and save us from all distress. Isn't that a complete prayer? By his strength, we are rescued from every distress. Isaiah knew how to pray, didn't he?
Yeah.
In verses 3 and 4, he's saying that when God speaks and takes action, the enemy is destroyed. And then as a crop or a harvest is gathered, like swarms of insects eat a crop, the spoils would be gathered. It's just really a good mopping up action. Did you ever see in a movie or on the television? I'm sure you have if you've watched any of the film clips from Ethiopia and that program for the hungry in Ethiopia. You've seen swarms of locusts that'll just swoop down and destroy a grain field in a matter of hours. Have you ever seen that? Well, when God gets ready to swoop down on the enemies of his people, he'll mop them up just like these locusts have eaten up the crop. Verse 5 and 6 are a burst of praise. Verses 5 and 6 are glorious. Seeing a victorious Jerusalem, this God has shown his power.
Yeah.
And Isaiah sees a victory. The king will reign in righteousness. Princes will rule in justice. See, he is already saying this. He has named this. And he's talked about Zion in past chapters and how glorious the final thing will be. He's shown his power and he is now exalted. You know, the Assyrians had thought that they could ascend to God and bring him down, because they could take their gods off of some shelf somewhere. If you've never heard about Jehovah who lives, how can you know that there is such a God who lives? They had no concept of a living, talking, moving, speaking, blessing, delivering, destroying, devouring God. They had thought that they could just get a hold of him and bring him down. He was no more than one of their idols or a pagan god. You know, that's hard for us to imagine. An idol, see, that could be reached and pulled down. But our God dwells on high.
Yes.
He cannot be reached. He cannot be overthrown because he is already exalted. We used to sing an old song called He Lives on High. Anybody ever hear that one?
Yeah.
He lives on high. A God that can't be reached was a foreign concept to them. They had no experience with him. Of course, God was the same to them in creation that he was to his people Israel. He had created everything. He made all nations. They all came from Noah and his bunch that went in the ark.
Mm-hmm.
Noah's everybody's grandpappy. And God was the creator of all mankind. But he was not the same to any other nation of people. It's exciting to know that God has chosen a people through whom he will illustrate and demonstrate his salvation.
Hallelujah.
The God who lives. He's made covenant with them. And the only reason, logical reason in the world for preserving a remnant out of apostate, backslidden Israel was because God had entered into a covenant with Abraham, and he told him, in your seed, Abraham, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Abraham's immediate seed was Isaac. And he said to Isaac, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Isaac's immediate seed was Jacob. And he said to Jacob, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Woo! And he said to Judah, he said, unto you, Judah, will all the gathering of the people be. That ought to excite you. He said that in Genesis 49. Jacob called his sons to his bed and gave them a word for their futures. And he said, the scepter, that is the rulership, won't depart from you, Judah, until Shiloh come. And the word Shiloh means he whose right to rule it is. Also, it's translated the rest giver.
That's right.
And then he said, and unto him
shall
the gathering of the people be.
Yeah.
That's a beautiful chorus to sing. We are gathering together unto him. We are gathering together unto him. And every time we gather here, we're gathering unto him. Every time we gather over at Beverly's, we're gathering unto him. You gather at my house, you're gathering unto him. You're gathering in the sanctuary, you're gathering unto him. You gather at the shopping center, you have a little shout together, you're gathering together unto him. And you will if you meet up.
That's right.
Woo! Amen. Hallelujah. Yep. This is our life. Nobody's going to say amen but these two souls. He is our life. In him we live and move and have our being. So God, because he cannot lie, and because he cannot die, and because of this covenant, and a covenant can only be broken by death, he preserved a remnant through whom he would fulfill his promise. Line 2 of verse 5 zips into the future. Isaiah sees it as done. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Now you see, that's not talking about any politics. That's not talking about any national strength. That's not talking about any party spirit. That Zion there is the one that Psalm 132 talks about, where the psalmist says, this is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for the Lord has chosen Zion.
Yeah, right.
He has desired it for his place to live. And I want to tell you, where he lives, there's righteousness.
Yeah.
Where he lives, there's stability. Where he lives, there's peace. You see, and that's why we have to look at ourselves in the mirror regularly and wonder if he lives in us. Get your halo down now and don't be so sanctified. Because you know there are plenty of times that we're not at peace.
Amen.
And we let things vex us and aggravate us that we can't do one hoot of change about. We can do nothing about many things that we let vex us. And that is not the peace of God. And if he dwells in us, then his peace dwells in us. And if he dwells in us, then his righteousness flows out from us. Because in Zion, Hebrews 12:22 proves it in the New Testament. You know, Christians, if you can't give it to me in the New Testament, I ain't going to the Old Testament. And then they show their ultimate epitome of ignorance and stupidity. I'll tell you, if you've ever said that, I need to pray for you and cast something out of you. They don't need the Old Testament. They don't need that Old Testament. They don't need the law. Well, you see, that's a rebellious spirit right there, because the law fulfiller dwells in us.
Right.
You're not under it, but it's in you.
That's
brother,
right.
And that's tighter than being under it, I can tell you. But in him there's forgiveness. And even forgiveness for things which under the law of Moses there was no forgiveness. You know, all these adulterers that are wandering all over the face of the earth, if it weren't for the forgiveness of Jesus, if they lived under that Old Testament law, they'd be taken outside the town and shot or stoned to death. So there's forgiveness in Jesus, but there's no forgiveness under the law. And it's better certainly to live in grace. But I want to tell you something. The law is what makes grace good.
Amen.
Now you think on that a minute. The law is what makes grace precious. If you didn't have any understanding of the law, you couldn't have any appropriation of grace.
Amen.
Woo! So don't brag about you don't know anything about the Old Testament. But I can give you Zion in the New Testament in Hebrews 12:22. You have not come to Mount Sinai, which is dread and fear and fire and burning and all of that. But you have come to Mount Zion.
Yes.
To the city of the living God. You know you already are in the eternal city. Don't get all hung up on streets of gold and plucking a harp. For goodness sake, who cares about that kind of stuff? There's no such thing as a street of gold. There's no such thing as somebody just sitting around on the street corner plucking a harp. There's no such thing as just smelling zinnias that are big as dinner plates and pouring forth perfume that smells like midnight and Moab or whatever. That's what Ruth used. Woo! But I tell you, we have already come to the city of the living God. Now, Isaiah doesn't see it all, but he sees him there. He has filled Zion with justice. Beautiful passage in Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? That to do justice. To do justice, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Man, that is real Christianity. To do justice, that means you treat everybody right. That means you pay your bills.
That's right.
That means you wouldn't stick your nose up, you know, and be unfriendly. That means that whatever needed to be done, you'd be willing and able to do it to make everything right. And to love mercy means wherever there's a need, there'd be your hand. Wherever there was a problem, there'd be your solution. That we would run together to try to help one another, the household of faith first, and then anyone whom we see in the need, to love the ways of mercy.
Amen.
And to walk humbly before thy God. Now, how I got into that. Nothing is any lovelier, really, than what this verse says. Isn't it? Don't you like this? Isn't this good? I said, isn't this good stuff? To know that he reigns in Zion in righteousness and justice. Now here's the best. Listen to this. He shall be the stability of your times. What verse does the King James have? I mean, what word in verse 6?
Foundation.
Foundation. He will be what you will rest on. How firm a foundation. That's what the Wormbrand sang together as he was hauled off to prison the second time. As they saw the vehicle coming to lock him up and to put him in prison again for the gospel of Jesus, he and Sabina knelt together and sang, "How firm a foundation." See, they knew Isaiah 33. They knew what they were talking about. How he will be the foundation of the stability of your times. Now listen to this. A wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. You see, prosperity is Isaiah 33:6. If you want to name something and claim it, confess it and possess it, get it and go, this is it. A wealth. See, that kind you can keep. A wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. See, outwardly, God has wrought a great victory in destroying the enemy. Isaiah sees it. But inwardly, he has filled the holy city with justice and righteousness. Now, I want to tell you what a city is. And of course, you know, we always talk about, hear all these old gospel songs about the city that's four square and the streets of gold and all that kind of stuff. But a city is a group of people under one government. That's what a city is.
Glory.
A city is a group of people who look to one leader. See, the true king rules and reigns over the true city. And this passage says he'll be their stability. Everybody's looking for stability. Boy, the church needs stability.
Amen.
We need to be standing on a solid rock instead of standing on a seashore with a yo-yo in our hands. I heard somebody say the other day that you couldn't call some of these churches living stones because it's more like rolling stones. They just roll around looking for somebody they can agree with. Isn't that tacky? I heard somebody say that. I thought it was kind of clever. The sure foundation for your time. Is your hope built on a solid rock?
Yeah.
Amen.
Well, some of you answered. Whose hope is not built on a solid rock?
Oh, hallelujah.
See, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand. Sinking sand. See, Isaiah was seeing that so. See, this is why the hymns are so precious to the church. It's an extension of gospel truth. And once you, there's some things you never forget. I want to tell you something. There are two things that people never forget. If you were in Sunday school as a little child, you will never forget a picture of a big boat and a lot of critters in it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You will never forget a picture of a wall and half of it's falling down.
Amen.
How many of you know what I'm talking about? You will never forget it. You'll never forget it. You will never forget some lines of these grand old songs. I used to know every word of every verse. But if you don't sing them, they leave you. And now, you know, we can even choruses that we used to sing, we sang so much. If you don't practice them, your head, my brain's not big enough to hold all of it. Once in a while, you know, you'll have to stop and clue in. Once you get clued in, man, you're ready to roll with
it.
Because it calls itself back up. But these glorious things, you see, are further truths of gospel principle. He is our stability. Let me tell you about the cities of God. There's two of them. I'm going to just talk a little more about the cities. There are two cities in the Scripture. The first city that's mentioned in the Scripture is Babylon. It went from the ground up. And it was built by the hands of men. And its purpose was to reach God man's way. Now, don't you forget what I said. Now, the second city that's mentioned in the Bible is the New Jerusalem. And it came from the heavens down, and it was built by the hand of God, and its purpose was for God to reach man God's way.
Yes, glory.
That's worth shouting about. There's just two cities that really matter. Babylon to flee from, and the New Jerusalem to run into. Babylon is a type of all the confusion, the commercialism, the false worship, the false churches, the empty apostate Christianity, religious confusion, if you please, is Babylon. It's described in Revelation 14, I think again in Revelation 19. And the New Jerusalem is the city of the living God, which we have already come to. Don't let anybody sell you a bill of goods now that all that's out yonder. And that you've got to go through something to get there. Listen, friends, if you're not there, come up here and get saved. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
See, that makes the Bible real. It's not something I have to wait on. It's something that I lay hold to.
Amen.
We get weary in waiting. A lot of people do. People are always sitting around waiting, you know, waiting and waiting on something to happen. They get discouraged. And the first thing you know, they get to nibbling around in other things they ain't waiting for.
Come on.
But I want to tell you, when you get a real clear picture of the validity and the power and the position and the privilege and the pleasure and the joy of this great church that Christ died for, it'll change your life.
Yes.
Are those the only people whose lives have been changed? See, all through Israel's history, there was struggle, war, change, judgment. And in the times of the kings, it was really bad. The times of the kings is when the things are happening that Isaiah and Jeremiah are prophesying about. They run simultaneously. There was, but when the war is over, when the battle is over, see, and the, you know where the battle was won? Could almost give you a quarter if you tell me where the battle was won. The battle was won in the Garden of Gethsemane.
That's right.
And the price was paid on the cross. And the fact of the church was established in the resurrection. And the Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Man and Son of God, became Son of God in power and authority at the ascension.
That's right.
Thank you, Ron. But now that the battle is over, and you say, well, my battle ain't over. Well, I want to tell you what, the greater one's in you. We don't have any business getting in the corner and running from the devil.
Amen.
You don't have any business hearing more about Satan than you hear about Jesus.
Amen.
But when the battle is over, this Zion is a picture of security, stability, and it will be increasingly eternal.
That's right.
And everlasting when the true King comes back.
Amen. That's right.
But until then, we have a king in Zion.
Yeah.
We're not alone. He has promised to be with us. And we need to resolve to go with him.
Yeah.
Leaving behind the things of the world.
Yeah.
And following on with him. But Isaiah was seeing this. A wealth of revelation or strength. But better fullness of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. So much you can go, so many directions you go into with wisdom and knowledge and salvation. But I want to say to you, we've been studying Paul's prison prayers down in Geismar, and I am amazed at how much of the victory for the church is dependent upon the knowledge.
That's right.
It really is. And the hardest thing in the world is to get people committed to study the Bible.
Amen.
The Bible receives less attention in churches than many other things that are talked about. Are you hearing me?
Come on now.
But there is no hope for a really victorious people unless there is a people who do know their God.
Yes. Amen.
Daniel saw that. He said, the people that do know their God shall do valiantly and mighty exploits. The people that do know their God. And the benedictions all through the epistles as well as the salutations, they say, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge. Are y'all hearing me?
Yeah.
We asked the computer, down whether it was here or the one we had access to in Mexico, how many times knowledge occurred in the Bible, and I have forgotten. It was a vast number. The Old Testament prophet said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And you won't get knowledge any other way except by applying your mental processes to the Word of God and being serious about it. You cannot get it just on sermons. There's nothing wrong with sermons, but you cannot make it on sermons. The body of Christ has to know the Word of God.
Amen.
Plug in. Wisdom, you see, is the correct application of knowledge. You can know everything, but if you don't know what to do with it, I used a simple illustration one time that I could have all the fabric that you could stack into this church. But if I didn't have a dress pattern and a pair of scissors and sense enough to put my fingers to those scissors and those scissors to that fabric and make something out of it, I would not accomplish anything with all that I had.
Amen.
I could know everything, but I didn't know what to do with it. You know, we used to run into really brainy young teachers. Their grades would be so good and their knowledge would be unlimited, but they didn't have a grain of wisdom. No common sense. And could not, and I'm not talking about her, she can push a lawnmower. She can use a screwdriver. She can use a wrench and a hammer. But what I'm saying is that there has to be knowledge and then application. And all of this is in what Isaiah sees in this city. Now, don't think I've left my subject. Aren't you glad that it's in the city? Wisdom knows what to do. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are better than the spoil that the enemy has taken. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge that he sees in this city where God is exalted, they're far more valuable than the plunder and the spoil that the enemy has walked off with. There are two New Testament verses about wisdom and knowledge. And you see, since this is our portion, how many of you see that we're talking about ourselves?
Yes, amen.
Yes.
You know, like a school children. Raise your hand. Who sees that this treasure of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge is for those who are living in Zion with him?
Yes.
Let me just read you these and you can put down the scripture references, think, or stuff up your ears or whatever you want to do. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 is so good it just make a stick jump. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. You probably need to see it or write it down or read it this afternoon. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of this, if you're in Christ, he has been made to you wisdom and sanctification and righteousness and salvation and redemption. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
And then in Paul's epistle to the Colossians in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Oh, my. One doesn't matter, and two doesn't really. Yeah, it does, too. Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for those of you who are at Laodicea and for those of you who haven't seen my face. Now, here's what Paul's struggle is. Friends, we need to be in struggling for ourselves and for each other.
Mm-hmm.
And for the body of Christ around the world. We need to be busy in this same endeavor. Paul's struggle for those at Laodicea was that their hearts might be encouraged.
Mm.
That their hearts, having been knit together in love, their hearts attaining to all the wealth. Everybody say wealth and wake up. Wealth. That comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is what Isaiah was seeing. Does everybody understand that? This is what Isaiah was seeing. It was in his prophetic vision. The fear of the Lord is wonderful here. No, you don't want to get me started on my washboard thoughts about the fear of God. Don't dare, Rod. The fear of the Lord is his treasure.
Yes.
Let me tell you something. That his there is us.
Hmm.
It's not God. God doesn't need to fear God. He's God. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. The believer. You don't have anything any more valuable in your possession than the fear of God.
Amen.
Now you think about what I'm telling you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And if you want to put that in pig pen language, you can say you ain't got no smart at all until you fear God.
That's right.
Now, that's what it means. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And some of the things that go on in modern Christian churches prove to me that they do not fear God, the pastor, the deacons, the elders, the board, nobody.
Amen.
Sorry. I'm telling you. The Bible says let everything be done decently and in order. We really need some instruction in the fear of God. We really do. And it would shock you at some of the things that are involved. It's lovely. It's a gradation. Salvation refers to gifts that are bestowed from without. And wisdom and knowledge are inside gifts and inward gifts. And the fear of the Lord here is the utter and complete devotion of man to him. The treasures, the Lord himself. He gives it to men, and it and he becomes theirs. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine.
Yes.
Are you thinking?
Oh,
see, the Lord himself is that treasure. And the right relationship that we maintain with him makes it our everlasting possession.
Mm-hmm.
Our relationship. Who maintains the relationship? We better.
That's right.
See, he never pulls the rug out. He never forsakes. It's always we break fellowship.
Yeah.
Verses 7, 8, and 9 laps back to look at the destruction and the oppression and the waste, the contempt, the desolation of the present, the actual conditions of the times that are being described in verses 7, 8, and 9 are found in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 18, but we're not going to go back there because you wouldn't remember it anyway. But we find there the name Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, and a guy by the name of Rabshakeh, who was one of Sennacherib's leaders. And the incident in point is that Assyria had demanded 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, but this wasn't enough. Sennacherib broke his word and broke the covenant and required the entire city to surrender. And this is the cause of the weeping and crying. What I'm saying to you is that these prophets, they just don't come out of thin air. They are in connection with things that actually happened. Men, places, and events. A nation who will break covenant or will agree or their agreement with other nations is no respecter of human life.
Amen.
Isaiah has picked up the judgment of the nations in chapter 24, and in verse 9, he describes this desolation. The land mourns. Look at verse 9. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain. Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Well, see, the tree leaves have nothing to do with it. He's talking about a state of desolation and defeat. The fear and dread of Assyria has paralyzed the land. And then in verse 10, after he describes the desolation, Isaiah introduces the Lord. And he describes the Lord here as speaking. And the Lord says, I will arise. Isn't that comforting? Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. Man has exalted his doing. Now it's God's time to take his action. Several actions here. This is wonderful. This speaks peace to the heart of the trouble. There's several things he says he will do. He says, I will arise, I will be exalted, I will be lifted up. He had allowed, his power, see, has been the same, but he's allowed evil men and evil nations to do their things to punish his people.
Mm-hmm.
But he said, I'm going to get back in on the action. I'm coming back in. Then he gets up. I'll be exalted. I'll be lifted up. This is what is said of the servant in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Let me take a quick look at that for you. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many people were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You know what that's talking about? That's the crucifixion. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Aren't you glad he got to Baton Rouge?
Yes, hallelujah.
Aren't you glad you're sprinkled with Jeremiah's clean water? Aren't you glad you're washed clean?
Yes.
He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. I want to tell you, our God has been exalted. He is exalted. He is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has satisfied the works of salvation. He has purged sin once for all. And he occupies a place of majesty, reigning, and government. Our God reigns. And this is what Isaiah, you see, is seeing and hearing as the word of the Lord. Jesus said, you remember, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verses 11 and 12 describe the victory of God's purpose. All of Assyria's efforts will be in vain. You've conceived chaff. Now see, nobody could conceive chaff, but you get the picture?
Yeah.
See, you have given birth to nothing, really. To stubble. You know what stubble is? It's a little short straw that's left after grain of the wheat would be cut, or oats, or rye, or something. There's a little old stubble there, and it isn't good for anything but to pick up and burn.
That's right.
Now, God knew how to use words, didn't he? You have conceived chaff, you will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. You know, the breath of the Almighty can melt mountains of ice and snow. You know, the breath of the Almighty can create and destroy. Y'all need to be studying Job with us. And the peoples will be burned to lime like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. And when you burn something and burn something and burn something, all you've got left is a mess of white ashes,
right,
which is called lime. Boy, that's heavy, isn't it? The people will be burned that much. Verse 13 is a goodie. I love it, verse 13. I bet you don't see anything good about verse 13. Verse 13 says, you who are far away, hear what I've done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. To make that rich, you who are far away and you who are near, we need to hear what Paul the Apostle wrote to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 15, verse 17. And this is a direct quote from Isaiah 57, not from here. But it says, he came and preached peace to those who were far away. That's us. And peace to those who were near. That is the Jews. And he, through him, we have access by one spirit to the Father. Because that's not in Isaiah. But this same phrase, terminology, those that are far off, that's the Gentile nations. And those that were near, that was the Jewish remnant in Jerusalem. And it's the same thing that Paul is talking about. Those who are far off includes all men that God would sovereignly, by his choice, cause to be a part of the redeemed community.
Yes, sir.
And they don't get too far off. Do you know you could go anywhere on the face of the earth and somewhere in every continent, somewhere in every city, you would find somebody that would understand hallelujah.
Amen.
That's how wide God's love is. It reaches around the globe. Think about it. There's no distance to him. There's no time barrier to him. And the most wonderful thing about the whole thing is that he's everywhere at one time, blessing whoever will receive it all the time. As a result, sinners in Zion are terrified. Notice who's terrified. Sinners. Notice where they are. They're in Zion. They're in this part of this earthly place. They're there among the company of the remnant, the redeemed. But they're sinners. And they're not going to be in the eternal Zion. Sinners are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. See, there were those in Zion that didn't see what God was doing. And probably were guilty of cursing God or blaming God and thinking, you know, like we do many times, what have I done to deserve this? I've given, I've gone, I've prayed, I've sought, I've studied, I've read, I've cooked, I've baked. What have I done to deserve this? See, one of the most comforting things that you can ever realize is that God is in everything that comes into the life of his children. If this weren't true, friends, then Paul would be a liar when he wrote to Rome and said, all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. See, we have a little plaque. I gave LaVon one and I have one. It says, sometimes the Lord calms the storm, but sometimes he calms his child in the midst of the storm.
That's right.
But there were those in Zion that didn't understand what was going on. They were trembling. They were those who didn't need God and neglected God. The sinful ones are seen speaking in verse 14. Who among us can live with this consuming fire? Who among us can live with this continual burning? And brother, the answer comes on like gangbusters. This is the best thing. You ought to just be so excited about what this says. The one that can live in the fire,
praise God.
Woo! The one that can live in the persecution and the trouble, the one that can live when God is troubling the waters and bringing a storm upon the scene, is he who walks righteously. Because that is one of the things that the prophet sees in Zion, righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't that make a preaching text? Oh, my goodness. He not only walks uprightly, righteously, but he speaks with sincerity. That word sincerity literally translated from one of the original languages, and I can't remember which, and it doesn't make any difference, but there's a translation of that word in English from one of the original languages, Greek, Hebrew, or Latin. I don't know, it doesn't matter. That means without wax. And it seems that there was a fine porcelain china that ancient peoples made. It was very delicate until after it was fired for the last time, and then it was still quite delicate. But in the process of handling, so often it would be cracked. But they also had a very effective kind of wax that they would smooth over the crack. But you couldn't see that wax unless you held that up to the sunlight. Sincere means without wax. Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
No chinks in your wall. No cracks in your armor. No patching up that which has been broken. You don't have to patch it up. It can be remade.
Right.
All things are new. But here's the righteousness of character, see, described here. Who can live in the midst of all the firing that's going on for God's people? The man who walks right, he speaks right, and then it goes on to say he takes no bribe.
Right.
The one who takes no bribe. Don't you like that?
Yes.
Bribery is one of the main sins of the political business world.
Mm-hmm.
I'll tell you, there's so much buying off.
Amen.
You know, people will want the head of a government that they can handle. So they will buy this many votes to put someone in who has no more concept of good government than a mule. But he can be told what to do. How many of you know I know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
You see, this kind of person cannot survive in the refiner's fire and in the destructive judgment of God's hostility against sin. But the man who's sincere, the one who's without wax, the one who has no flaws in his character as he is held up to the sunshine. So the S-O-N-S-H-I-N-E. There's no flaws in his character. See, that doesn't mean that we're sinlessly perfect, but that means that we are complete in him. Because Christians live right. Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
Christians pay their bills. Christians fulfill their obligations. Christians keep their word.
Right.
Christians love mercy, do justly, and walk humbly before God. There's no break in that lifestyle. Let me see. I left out something. See no evil. I believe something about evil here. Yeah, walks righteously, speaks sincerely, rejects unjust gain, shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. Isn't that neat? and nothing in my hand. The kids used to do that at school, you know, say, who's got it? You ever see them do that? He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. What a promise of God. You want to live on the high places?
Yeah.
You want to sing higher ground? It's all right to sing higher ground. We should never be satisfied with what we have accomplished.
That's right.
There's a higher accomplishment. And we're not reached the height until we are no longer dwelling in these mortal bodies.
That's right.
When this mortality puts on immortality and this perishable puts on imperishability, then that's as high as we're going to go.
Right.
And you know how high that is? We have a body like his, and you don't get any higher than that.
Amen.
But you see, we need to always be desiring to live above the world. There's an old song says, my heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. These folks dwell on high ground. He shuts his eyes from looking at evil. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. That is the rock that the gates of hell can't pop open.
Yes, well.
The Lord's my rock, in him I hide. Don't you love these old songs? No?
Yes.
The Lord is my rock. In him I'll hide. Upon this rock I build my church, and the very gates of hell will not come against it.
Mm.
On Christ the solid rock I stand. It all comes from out these great verses in the Bible. His bread will be given him, and his water will be sure. I want to tell you, God won't let us starve.
Amen.
He will take care of the needs of that person who's living right. Now, let me say this. Boy, this shocks the church. When God's judgment, and you hear this, if you don't hear anything else, when God's judgment is poured out on a nation, the righteous suffer along with the wicked.
Amen.
But they survive. They survive, and the joy of the Lord is their strength. See, when Richard Von Braun was 3 years in solitary confinement in a hole, he preached himself a sermon every day. And the joy of the Lord was so strong and his presence so great that he would literally leap and jump on starvation rations.
Mm.
You talk about suffering? They're in prison for us.
Yeah,
are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You talk about suffering? There is no escaping the righteous judgment of God. But in the midst of the storm, God calms his child and gives him his bread and his water.
Yeah.
The story of Ruth illustrates that. There was a famine in Bethlehem. And Elimelech and his family were hungry. You know, some of the charismatics say, well, I'm just going to sit here and God's going to bring it in. The raven will bring ribeye today. The raven ain't coming. Forget it. God does miraculous things, but nowhere have God's people escaped God's righteous judgment.
Mm-hmm.
It's what we are and who is with us in the midst of the judgment that makes the difference.
That's right.
You see, your testimony of what you do, how you walk out a storm, your behavior in your affliction is the greatest testimony of your Christian character.
That's right. Amen.
Are you hearing me?
Yes, sir.
Because trouble will come. The church has always been plagued with trials.
Amen.
The church will always be plagued with trials.
That's right.
Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And that's about 99.44% of American Christianity.
Amen.
Apathetic. You know, just day to day. Just keep on. Got my head above the water. You know, just keep on keeping on. And just. It takes more than moral goodness. It takes more than moral goodness. It takes spiritual stamina.
Uh-huh.
The one who dwells in high places, you see, he has a rock of refuge. Isn't that wonderful?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Are y'all too tired to say yes? Isn't it wonderful to know that you dwell on a solid rock?
Amen.
His food and water are gifts from God, and there'll be no lack. He's put in a place of safety, and he will not have to do without what he really needs. Verse 17 is the glorious promise. Verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. Isn't that wonderful?
Oh, yeah.
Assyria's king had been dreaded and feared, and he'd made his brags that they'd never be brought down, and they were going to come in, and they were going to take the plunder, they were going to tie up the people, they were going to destroy everything. And they lived in fear of Assyria's king, but the promise here is that you will see the king. You won't see the king of Assyria in dread. You will see the king in his beauty. The true king had brushed aside and ignored their problems, it seemed like, but he's in it. You see, he's allowing it. But when the enemy is destroyed, the sinners in Zion were punished, then the eye of the righteous will behold the king in his beauty. And this king is the Messiah of Israel. And his beauty is not physical. His beauty is spiritual. You know, he looks so much like everybody else. That's why he could be our kinsman. He didn't look any different from any other person. He had head and arms, feet. You know, he was just a man. He became like us. And he didn't look greatly different. As a matter of fact, Judas had to kiss him the night of his betrayal, because they couldn't look at him and see. He didn't have any horns, you know, and halos and lights out red like they do in all these heathen calendars that you see, you know. He didn't have that. He was just as ordinary looking person as you ever saw. And everybody in the community ridiculed him, you know, said, you know, marriage, son, that one, you know, the one, the carpenter bunch, live up there in Nazareth. Well, that was almost enough, because nothing good came out of Nazareth. And they said so. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth. He was just as ordinary as he could be. You know, when they got to talking and got to making fun, they said, you know, the one that says he's God? That's how ordinary he was. But I want to tell you something, friend. We see him in his beauty. There's a king in Zion, is what he's saying. We shall behold him. We shall, as John says, see him as he is. And the best line under that is, we shall be like him. And then the best line is, and those who have this hope in them purify themselves as he is pure. Well, let me hasten on. Oh, listen, this gets better and better and better. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation. You know, the church is supposed to be an undisturbed city. Some folks get disturbed, you know, at one place, and they move to another. And things happen in this other place, and they'll have to move again. So they go from city to city. But I want to tell you something, friend. When you get your residence established in God's Zion, you do not have to move out of that spiritual situation.
Amen.
There is no better address than Zion. Unquiet habitation. Don't you like that? Undisturbed. Great peace have they that love thy law. Psalm 119 says, there'll be no confusion. There'll be no disturbance. There'll be no unrest. You say, oh my, there's a fuss in the church. Well, there ought not to be.
That's right.
If Paul's prison prayers were answered, there wouldn't be. But we are still flesh. You see, we have not arrived. But so far as any thought of leaving our spiritual address, do you ever think, is it worth it? Did I make a right choice? The world has more fun than I have. I tell you what I said one time, and I ate my words. We need to pray, you know, Lord, help me watch my words to keep them soft and sweet, for I never know tomorrow how many I'll have to eat. I remember saying one time in the church that I was attending and sat in that dry trough for 35 years. And I said, God, if there's no more to it than this, I'd rather go back into sin. At least that was fun. How many of you can identify what I'm saying? The rest of you born saved? How many of you know what I'm talking about? And I had to eat those words and repent. Because it wasn't but a few months until the Holy Ghost sovereignly fell in that old dead church. And these old stones and bones come alive. I'll tell you, it was joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it's better today, 26 and a half years later, than it was even then. The life in the Spirit. But don't think about moving, see. There is no better place. There is no better city. There is no better system. There is no greater king. There is no more righteous rule. There is no more plenteous redemption and provision than you have in Zion. The song says there's oil and wine in Zion. This Bible says there's bread and water in Zion. Let me go on here. Your heart will meditate on these things. This is kind of a difficult... Let me say this. Something else I want to say. You will... Oh, I almost missed this. Verse 17. They will behold a far distant land. I want to tell you it couldn't have been Canaan because that's where they were. Rule out Canaan. Don't stand on, don't sing on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. That is not good doctrine. Now some of the songs are not good doctrine. That is not good doctrine. They were living in Canaan. Jerusalem was a stronghold in Canaan. It was later to be called Palestine. Later to be called Israel. But they were living in Canaan. Mm-hmm. And seeing a far distant land, I wonder what in the world they were seeing. They were seeing the city that Abraham saw. They were seeing a city whose builder and maker is God. See, now that establishes once for all that you're not to keep your eyes on any physical land. I've heard preachers say we've got to go to Israel and buy us a burial plot because we're going to all have to go over there and live. I got news for you. There ain't enough water for the folks that live there now, much less for the church. There's not enough room in Israel for the Christians in Baton Rouge to move in and stay. That's one of the most crowded places in all the world with a serious drinking water problem.
That's right.
I'm going to go over there and be buried? What about those dead saints that have gone on? That are buried up and down these streets? Don't we say some dumb, stupid things? And so much. I want to say something to you real bold. See, I'm not running for office. If I get kicked out, who cares? Happened to better than me. Listen, a great deal of what we hear preached is not even in the Bible. Amen. Who would say amen to that?
Amen.
That distant shore is the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, the city that Abraham saw, whose builder and maker is God. There's a land that is fairer than day. By faith, we can see it afar. And that's okay. But saying the sweet by and by, we will have it. But we've got it in the nasty now and now.
That's right.
Paul said the Holy Spirit is the earnest. It's the down payment of our possession.
Glory.
Of our inheritance. How many of you remember how different everything was when you were filled with the Spirit?
Oh, yeah.
Why, my God, it was just like stepping out of a dark room into bright sunshine. How many of you remember? Well, that was the down payment on the city whose builder and maker is God without foundation. We have already arrived, but the best is yet to be. And Isaiah's seeing all this. Isn't this exciting that he was seeing all this? And you know, a child could understand this. You understand this, don't you? Your heart will meditate in terror. Where is he that counts and weighs, who counts the towers? You'll no longer see a fierce people. And what he's talking about, it's kind of an obscure verse, but it's a little difficult. But it says you'd really have to try hard to remember that there ever were any bad times. Glory to God. There used to be a fierce people in huge language you couldn't understand. They were always taking our money and counting it out and counting our towers and see how they could tax our towers. There was always a dread and a fear. But did you know you just have to think real hard to even remember it? You remember? See, I have to really cough up those old memories of that old dead church. I don't even think about that. I have to have some reason to even bring that out. I never think about that day by day. Do be married. We don't talk about that. We were sitting there together in the same trough. Old Doc Forbes said he had splinters in his snout. He had just rooted around my old dry trough so long. Said, you see how red and, you know, how red my nose is? But it's sore. Said, it's just rooted around all these years and never found it, not a grain of corn. But he said, oh, Lord, when the Holy Ghost fell upon me. He was a character. The enemy is described in verse 19. We need to hasten on. The enemy in 19 is people who have a fierce countenance. They couldn't understand their language. But as you see, you don't need to look at that. Verse 20 is so good I could shout. It says, look on Zion. Look on Zion, the city of the appointed feast. That's where they had all their celebrations. And I want to tell you, friends, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, so we need to keep the feast continually. That's what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth.
That's right.
We are in an eternal dining experience. We are dwelling in Beulah's land,
yeah,
feasting on the manna, and drinking from the living waters.
Yeah.
Well, you try to tell that to some old unbelieving somebody. Aren't you glad you understand the language of the Spirit? I mean, it's just there. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation. Now, this next verse is just too good to be true. A tent which will never be folded, and its stakes shall never be pulled up. Woo! You know, a tent is a temporary thing. When you pitch a tent, you're going to pitch it there for a little while, but you're going to pull those stakes up and move it somewhere else. But the tabernacle was a tent. The tabernacle was God's presence with men. They moved that thing. When they moved the tabernacle. And Moses would get out there, you know, and the priest would ready to blow that silver trumpet, and they'd get out there and shout and say, let God arise. Well, when the tabernacle rose, God had risen. The tent moved, he moved. The cloud moved, they all moved. But I want to tell you something, friend. This glorious Zion that Isaiah said is a tent that'll never be folded up. You wear this world like a loose garment. That's what that tent business is. You don't let it touch you nowhere. You live in a tent. You can live in a mansion across town. You can have the finest house in the state of Louisiana. But if you are a member of this heavenly Zion, you just wear that whole thing like a loose kimono. That's right. Because your treasure is not in that house. You live in a tent. And that tent will never be folded up because it is a picture of the place where the presence of God dwells. Never move your tent stakes. We have arrived at Mount Zion. Well, Hebrews 12:20 says so. 12:22. Isaiah was seeing these glorious things. The cords won't be broken even. The cords won't be broken. I said the cords won't be broken.
Right.
Eternally bound by love's strong cord. There the majestic one, the Lord, shall be for us. I guess Paul got it for Isaiah, don't you reckon?
Yeah.
He said, if God be for us, who can be against us? If we have a tabernacle that never has to be moved, if we're tenting with him and we don't ever have to move our stake and the strong cords of his love are never broken. Ooh. The majestic one is for us.
Amen.
He died for us. He lives for us. He intercedes for us. Y'all are too tired to shout.
Good.
We see a place of rivers and wide canals. Isn't that wonderful? They see an undisturbed city. They see a tent that never has to be moved. They see a festival, peace. And they see rivers of living water. They see canals, but they don't have to have any boats. Well, someday we might be walking on the water. Who knows? Peter did. I have a note here to myself. Let me see why I wrote myself a note. And I'll tell you, if it makes sense, I'll share it with you. If it doesn't, I'll shut my mouth. Oh, yeah. I heard you mention this morning. Talking about this tent. business. Isaiah 54, 1 and 2 says, shout for joy, O barren one, for you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. You know what that means? In a sense, it means it's going to be more of us than them. It's going to be more Gentiles than there are Jews. Isn't that exciting? Now listen, it says, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle, repopulate desolate cities. A physical description of God's spiritual provision.
That's right.
Well, that's a good verse, wasn't it?
Boom.
You know, with their eyes, they saw, but with their heart, they realized. With your eyes, you see destruction. You see what the enemy has done. But with your heart, you can see the heavenly city.
Yes.
This is what Isaiah is saying. You see it, a quiet habitation, a permanent place. You see the Lord of glory. You see rivers of living water, great fertility. No ship needed. No oars to pull and no paddles to push.
Amen.
Everything that's needed is right there. The majestic place of rivers, boats. The Lord. Oh, I just now hear some more titles. I love this. There's another Trinity here. Did you know there's two Trinities?
Mm-hmm.
The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. Isn't that beautiful? He will save us. You see, I feel that the one brand must have repeated this many times. He will save us. You know, they would rise in the morning and sing, the women in the prison. He, thou art my God, and I will praise thou art my God. I will exalt thee, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. And those that were not Christians in the camp, he says, teach us your motto.
Yeah.
We have seen how it has helped you.
Mm.
It's the same mentality, you see. He is our judge. He's a lawgiver. He's our King. He will save us.
Mm.
Boy, if you want something to name and claim.
Amen.
Now, this will take you through the furnace.
Yeah.
This will take you over the water.
Mm.
This will take you from earth to heaven. This will take you from time through eternity. This will heal like medicine. This will do more good than prayer. This is the hope to which we're called. Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, and he said, I pray the eyes of their heart would be open so that they could understand what is the hope. Friend, it's here. It's right here. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly enough spread out the sail. And most commentators say that he is speaking to the enemy. But it's obscure. We really can't tell for sure. Mm-hmm. Some say speaking to the city of Jerusalem, to the physical city, but most say speaking to the enemy. The second part presents a contrast between Jerusalem then and the coming Jerusalem. It says, then the prey of the abundant spoil will be divided, and the lame will take the plunder. The weakest one there will be able to take what's been left.
Mm.
And in this glorious place, I tell you, this is something. I can't explain it, but it sure sounds good. No one will say I'm sick. You know, we was teaching going around the charismatic church 15, 20 years ago. You used to say, now, if you're sick, you just don't confess it.
That's right.
Yeah.
And what they were teaching you to be was to be a liar.
Sure.
Yeah, uh-huh. That's right.
You said, well, how are you today? Well, you might have 4 headaches and 3 backaches and a ruptured disc and corns and diabetes and heart pains and everything else. But if you belong to this faith bunch, you were supposed, oh, fine, thank you. By stripes, I'm healed. Well, you're not healed, you're sick. And you're not only sick, you're a sick liar.
That's true. That's right.
I remember one time having to have some surgery, and it was serious surgery. I had to have it or die. But they were coming through church. We were going to church up in Bethany. Now, Brother Roy never ascribed to this. Brother Roy is a man of God whose head is solidly on right.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, he is a balanced man of God. Yeah. But they were coming in. You know, we have always having a convention. Always. Man, we're in there just we shouting day and night. I don't know how we ever found time to hold a job. I really don't. But we did. and didn't get fired and earned a good reputation. I don't know. God was just with us. But then all the time, you know, something going on. They were coming in and they were preaching just like Job's friends.
Yeah.
Remember?
Yeah.
If you've got sickness in your body, you've got sin in your life. Marge, you heard it, didn't you?
Right.
If you've got sickness in eyes, there I was, you know, just in bad shape. I mean, I had to have some help. And I was so ashamed that I had sin in my life that I couldn't find. I mean, you know, not perfect, but I'd say, now, Lord, what am I doing wrong? Went through the same thing Job went through.
Yeah.
And had to go to the hospital, and I threatened Mary Elizabeth her life if she told anybody that I was in the hospital having surgery. That's right. And not only did I go to the hospital and have the surgery, I was nearer death after I had the surgery than I was before I went in there. I thought I was going to get my Social Security in that hospital. I mean, I stayed. And then I really wondered whether I have sin in my life. I'm telling you, we've been through the mill. And we've made it. Glory to God. I feel better about it today than I did ever any day. But what this is saying, it points to this great salvation. No more suffering. No sickness, no pain. Now listen. In the final city of God.
Uh-huh.
Now listen to me so you know what I'm talking about.
Uh-huh.
In the final city of God, there will be no sickness, no suffering, no pain, no sorrow, no death, and He will wipe away all our tears.
Yes,
so what Isaiah is saying, you see, is the conception of this great salvation, this coming of this King of glory, this temporary eternity. That's good, ain't it?
Yes.
This temporary eternity into which we've been born. Those with the earnest of their inheritance. The Holy Spirit to make them know that this is a real, valid experience. And in Him we live and move and have our being. So Isaiah was seeing all of this. But in the ultimate, Revelation 21 or 22 says, let's look at it. It is so wonderful. And I tell you something else we've come out of, too. We could never understand it. We could never explain it. And we were always ashamed of it. And we hung our heads at the funeral home. When we would try to justify the fact that some really godly person had gone on to be with the Lord.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, when the Deswans lost their three young, beautiful children all at one time. They understood the workings and the ways of God. They ministered grace to the people who were there.
That's right.
The people who were there were in worse shape to understand God's sovereignty than they were.
Yeah.
I'm going to tell you, friends, all of these good experiences of being able to stand in the storm come when we know God.
Yes, that's so true.
And that is the thing that needs to be emphasized in the churches. I was talking to a preacher yesterday, and he and I got in. We had some wonderful agreements. And we agreed that the churches, now I'm not talking about mine or yours, but churches in America are not preparing people for the possibility of persecution.
Right.
And it may very well be on its way.
Mm-hmm.
I know one thing that's on its way, and we talked about this yesterday too. There's coming a time in the near future when the church people will get no income tax credit.
That's right.
For the money that we give to God's work. It's been just hell on wheels to get Christians to tithe.
Mm-hmm.
With getting tax credit.
Yeah. Yeah.
What will it be like when there's no ulterior motive in giving? Let me tell you something, friends. We need to be preparing ourselves, and preachers and pastors and leaders need to be preparing the people for possible persecution.
Mm-hmm.
If it doesn't come, well, just shout.
Amen. Amen.
If it does come, be prepared. And another thing is that we're not being prepared for death. John Wesley said of the early Methodists, our people die nobly. See, death isn't final.
That's right.
It's a graduation.
That's right.
It's a promotion.
Amen.
It's a transfer. It's a move. It's a step from time into eternity. And nobody wants to die, but it's inevitable.
That's right.
We are all going to do that.
That's right.
if he doesn't come. And I don't really see how the not coming of the Lord is really very near. It may be because nobody knows.
Yeah.
But anyway, we need to really be serious in our preparing people for life and death. And so much of what we see on the television and so much of what we hear and so much of what we talk about has no substance in it so far as preparing people for tribulation, persecution. And you know another thing, you see all this teaching, you're going to escape the tribulation. Let me tell you, that won't work in communist China.
Right.
I said that won't work in communist China. And God is not unjust. What will work in one place will work in another.
That's right.
Brother, you talk about God being fair.
Yes.
That didn't work for the Wormbrands.
No.
Don't think that you and I are going to escape trouble.
Amen.
We've had a little,
mm-hmm.
and we'd like to have some more.
That's right.
Everybody happy?
Yes.
You see, we need to be prepared for the realities instead of sold a bill of goods.
Mm-hmm.
That before it gets tough, you're going to get out. Well, it's already tough. And it's tougher in lots of places than we've ever had it. We haven't had any problems yet.
No,
you know, we've had heartaches and divorces and deaths and rebellious young'uns and bills and high cost of living. But I'm talking to you about real, real, real trouble. We've never been put locked up in a nasty, stinking cell where there's no bathroom facilities and nothing to eat but just survival rations and kept there without any hope of ever getting out. And I'll tell you, there are folks that are dying in those conditions every day. Christians, and we'll never know the truth. And I remember Walter Day said, don't touch Gorbachev. He is as ruthless as the rest, Khrushchev, or the rest of them. Don't trust Gorbachev. And I see all that pretty talk over there, and I wonder.
Okay.
Well, look at Revelation. Praise God. Has anybody found the chapter? 21? 22? Where is it? Revelation 21, the new heaven and the new earth. Listen, bless God, this is what Isaiah is saying. All of you see that?
Oh, yeah.
This is what Isaiah is saying. The new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven had passed away and there's never any longer sea. Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem.
Mm.
The one that's in Hebrews 12:22.
Right.
A new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tent. The tabernacle of God is among men. He is among men. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no longer any death. There shall be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.
Mm.
And behold, he who sits on the throne said, behold,
yes.
I am making all things new.
Thank you, Lord.
Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
See, Isaiah was seeing this great salvation and this ultimate glorious habitation.
Mm.
The people who dwell there will be forgiven of their iniquities.
Mm.
Really, the ground for peace is the forgiveness of sin. And this brings healing. You see, you may still die of heart trouble or cancer. It's not the kind of healing, really, ultimately we're talking about. The forgiveness of sin is the healing of the breach between God and man.
That's right.
The healing of restoration. Well,
hallelujah.
Thank you for your attention and your offering. Are you excited to be here?